2022, it's over. God has given us a brand new year. Brand new year of opportunity, a brand new year of expectation that we shared last week. There is so much that we are so thankful to God for. And thank you, Pastor Sue, for leading our Next Gen ministry so well. I'm Pastor, for those of you who don't know, I'm Pastor Ralph. I'm also one of the pastors here at Highway. And it's a joy for me to be part of this wonderful church. And if you are new to our church, please don't be a stranger. I'd love to meet you after the service and say hi, and we just want to thank you for being part of us. For those who are watching online this morning, we want to welcome you. For all those who are at home, wherever you are, we pray that you will receive a word from God today and be blessed wherever you are. We're looking today at the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter, and if you've got your electronic device, I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you don't have a Bible, there will be a Bible in the chair in front of you or around you, and you can take out that Bible. And 2 Peter is in the New Testament, and that in the Bible in front of you, it's at page 1733. I bet you didn't know that the Bible was that long. But listen, it's wonderful, and we're so glad. We're going to look at that in a moment. Father, I just pray today that you would just open our eyes to see the way you would have us to go. Open our ears to hear your word today. And Lord, anoint our feet that we would be ready to respond to you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name be glorified. Amen. The story is told of a young man in China wanting to enter the jade industry. He wanted to learn everything he could, so he sought out the most famous jade workman in all of China to teach him everything there was about jade. The old man agreed, and after a few days, he made his way to his town, and there the old man gave him a small piece of smooth jade. He instructed him to hold on to it with everything he had, hold it tightly. And during the hour or so that they were together, the old man proceeded to talk about politics, his family, about his pet dog, about everything but jade. The young man thought this was peculiar, but after all, he was an old man. Maybe he forgot. The next day, the young man came, and he was given that piece of jade and told, hold on to it with all of your might, which he did. And the old man, the old mentor, he began to talk about everything under the sun. This went on from day to day, from week to week, until finally the young man was fed up, and he said, look, I'm paying you. I've come here to learn about jade, and you haven't told me one thing. The old man just very calmly said, very well, tomorrow, come again. So the next day, the young man made his way, waiting to hear everything that the old man could tell him. And the old man gave to him what appeared to be the same piece of jade that he had been holding on to for the last several months. But as he took that piece of jade, something just didn't feel right. And he looked at it and he felt it again, and he told the old man, wait a minute, this isn't a piece of jade, this is fake. And the old man looked at him and said, now you know. Now you know. And that's the way it is for you and I as followers of Christ. The point that the teacher was making, of course, was the only way to learn what true jade was like was to get to know the true in order to discern the false. The book of 2 Peter, though often overlooked by preachers, gives us a plethora of information of how we can discern the true from the false. Often overlooked by preachers, this book packs a powerful punch. It was Peter's second and last letter before he would be martyred by the Emperor Nero. The message of this short ancient letter is as contemporary as today's Vancouver Sun or National Post newspapers. As we go through this book, there are at least four contemporary questions that Peter addresses. Number one, he addresses the question, what is true faith, and am I growing in my faith? We see this exhortation in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only does it answer the question, how can I know I am growing, is my faith grounded? In Peter's day, there were two prevalent false teachings that were impacting society and the church. One was called Gnosticism. Say that with me, Gnosticism. Now, Gnostics, primarily of Greek extraction, believed that the purpose of life was to attain true, perfect knowledge. And the only way to attain true, perfect knowledge was to follow certain emanations that would lead a person to that pure knowledge. Gnostics believed that among all the philosophers, Jesus was one of many of these emanations pointing people to true knowledge. Understand where this led to. Jesus then would not be the only way, truth, and life. He was only one of many ways. And that only those with perfect knowledge, with a perfect experience, could know what this knowledge was. Well, the second error that Peter was addressing in this book and was prevalent in the first century was called antinomianism. Say that with me, antinomianism. You know how long I practiced to say that this week? And you did it just like that. Man, you are so smart. Antinomianism, young people, was simply the belief that grace was enough and that as long as you lived under God's grace, you could live any way that you wanted. In fact, it got to the extreme. You took it to the extreme, and they would teach that, well, if you really wanted to know God's grace, then you sin more in order to get more of God's grace. And these were two prevalent philosophies and teachings that were impacting the church and pressuring many believers to question, is my faith real? And if my faith is real, how do I grow? And is my faith grounded in Him? And so Peter deals with the false teachings that were so prevalent. We see this in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And folk, I don't have to look long to say and to see that we are seeing very much a fulfillment of that in our day. A third question that this book answers is the very contemporary question, will Jesus come again? Of course, if it was true that the agnostics taught that, well, Jesus was only one of many ways, then how can we be sure that this same Jesus actually will come again? After all, it's been so long. Now listen, when Peter wrote this letter, Christianity was only about 60 years old in the first century. That's not very old, is it? Many of you need to shake your heads. No, you're right. That's really young, Pastor. And there were still those saying back then, when is Jesus going to come back? Will he really come back? And if that was true back then, how much more is it true 2,000 years later that people now are still asking that question, will Jesus really come back? In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 and 10, Peter writes, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? But, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the fourth and final question among all the questions that Peter addresses, I think is the one that I think we need to hear today. In the midst of all the shaking that's going on in my world, in our families, in marriages, in the school systems, in our governments, with all the shaking that's happening in the church, will my faith stand firm in these last days? In chapter 3, verse 17, Peter encourages us to persevere. In fact, he warns the church about falling away. In 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also far from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." That word steadfastness simply means to stand firm and not let go. It's the same kind of word that my one-year-old grandson understands, that when you give him a lollipop, he is not going to let go of that sucker. He holds on to it with all his might. And Peter is saying to all of us today in Sydney, British Columbia, with all that's going around, you can know that your faith will stand firm against all the fierce and ferocious winds that will blow against you. So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. How do we stand firm in our faith when our world, country, and families, marriages, and churches seem to be tottering all around us? Well, Peter gives us some good news in these first four verses. And the good news is this: God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Do we not have that up, Stephen? There it is. Could we read that together? God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Let's read it. Read these verses together, beginning at verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. Throughout these three chapters, Peter uses two words consistently, highlighting the importance of his message to the church. These two words are knowledge or know, and remember or to remind. He goes to great lengths reminding the church of certain things. And the chief things that he wants to remind them is to know who they are as believers. He says to them, remember who you are. He does not instruct the believers to look for some new revelation. He points to them what they've already learned. And so he reminds the believers to remember who they are. And Peter speaks of this in his introduction as he identifies himself as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter describes himself using one name and two titles. First of all, he identifies himself as Simon Peter. In his first letter, he just identified himself as Peter. But here, he wants to make a point. And I think his point was twofold. Number one, he wants the readers to understand that this was really Peter writing them. It wasn't anybody else trying to use his name and using a fake Facebook account. No, he wants them to know, I am Simon Peter. Those who would have recognized this would have known that this was his name before he met Jesus. Before he met Jesus, he was Simon, or Simeon, as the Hebrew transliteration says. He was a fisherman on the shores of Galilee. He was well known in his community. He, along with his brother and father, went to great lengths to build a fishing business. He was known for what he did. How many of us also, when we are introduced to someone, we quite often, we answer the question, who are you, with referencing either what we do as a living or what we did before we retired, or I'm a dad. I am Philip's father. I am Chloe and Ellis's and Denny's grandfather. We do this. But Peter wanted something more. He wanted them to see something else. You see, the name Simon Peter also brought to bear the memory that Simon wasn't always a great apostle and preacher. He had a temper. He was known as the disciple who had foot and mouth itis. Quite often, when Peter was going off on one of his tangents, Jesus would stop him saying, Simon, Peter. It reminds me when I was a little boy, and I was getting into something that I shouldn't have, or if I wasn't listening to my parents, I would hear my mother's voice, Ralph Carl Martin. And that's when I knew I really had to listen. But Simon Peter also brought up the memory that Peter was not infallible. He failed. He failed miserably. He rejected that he even knew who Jesus was. When you looked at Peter at that stage in life, you may have thought to yourself, how could God use anyone like Peter? Look what he did. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that this is Simon Peter, a servant. A servant. The word literally is bondservant, which is the most specific Greek term for a slave, and it means one who serves without regard for his personal interests. The word is derived from the word to bind, and it signifies that a servant was completely and unquestionably bound to the will and pleasure of his master. Simon Peter, and now a servant. How did all that happen? It happened when he met Jesus. And one day as he's mending his nets, Jesus comes to his boat and says, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Follow me. And he dropped his nets and he went hook, line, and sinker following Jesus. And though he fell, and though he failed, he found grace and forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus lifted him up, and he became a servant who was also an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, in this particular verse, of course, he's identifying himself as one of the original 12 whom Jesus had called to follow him. But it has a meaning that is much more practical for you and I today, and it simply refers to one who is sent. He was Simon Peter, transformed by the grace of Jesus, and now a servant. And as a servant, he has a purpose. And that purpose is that his master has sent him into the world to tell others the good news about Jesus. So let me ask you this. Peter knew who he was. Do you know who you are today? Do you know who you are? Some of you are sitting here and maybe you have as yet to find Jesus. You're just Mary. You're just John. You're just Peter. You're just Jane. You're just somebody who just walked into this building today. But I want you to know you're someone whom Jesus loved you so much. He died for you, and he wants to take you and transform your life. Others of you are sitting here today and you're answering that question with trepidation because you're thinking about your past. Yes, you know Jesus as your Savior. You know you're going to heaven one day, but right now you don't see how your life can make a difference. I've got good news for you. God doesn't call you to come to him with your baggage. He's taken your baggage on the cross, and he says to you today, come to me and I'll transform you and you will be my servant today. And when you come to me, he says, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. Do you know who you are today? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Peter says, remember who you are. Secondly, he says, remember where you stand. In Peter's first letter, he identifies the recipients as God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. His audience included both Jewish and Gentile believers who had been scattered because of their faith throughout Asia Minor, or which is today's modern-day Turkey. Yet in this second letter, Peter gives a much more focused and intimate description of his recipients. He writes, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter writes to encourage and remind the believers that those who were scattered throughout the world had not been forgotten by Peter, and they had not been forgotten by God. He wants to remind the believers that not only who they are, but they can stand strong in three united blessings. First of all, he says, you have obtained like faith. He says in verse 1, you share the same precious faith we have. Unlike in opposition to the Gnostics who said you had to be a special person in order to attain this special knowledge, Peter very boldly and confidently says, you share the same faith, just like we apostles do, and just like we all do as believers throughout the world. We are no more spiritual than anyone else, for we have all received the same precious faith. Notice it's like faith, meaning that we have it in common with all those who are followers of Jesus, all those who are followers of the way, all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. James confirms this in his letter, and he says we have a common salvation. We have no more or no less than any other Christian from any other country or culture. No matter where you were born, no matter where you live, no matter your address, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the same faith in your life that causes you to stand as the person who lives in the largest mansion in Victoria. We have a common faith that is extremely precious. This literally means worthy, especially dear and highly valuable. Peter actually loves this word precious, using it twice in this passage and six times throughout the letter. You have a like precious faith that you can stand on. Secondly, you have, this is guaranteed because you have imputed righteousness. What on earth does that mean, Pastor? Well, let me teach you a little bit of theology this morning. There is a word in theology that is called imputed righteousness. And what that simply means is this. His faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus, our God and Savior. The English Standard Version describes this as by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Now, I want you just to lock into this for a few moments with me. Let me just park here for a moment because we know this in our heads, but often we live as if we've never experienced it. I want you to understand the import of this word imputed. It means to have something credited or deposited to one's account. Now, earlier this week, I woke up to something really good. After I do my devotions, I go online and I check my bank account. Now, last week was payday, and all my bills were paid. Now, you can imagine how much I did not have in my account. So I thought. But to my surprise, our wonderful premier deposited some money in my account. And some of you got that same cost of living credit applied to your account. This is actually a financial word, and it means to be credited or deposited to your account. Because we've done anything good? No. Because we applied for it? No. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to each and every one of us. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's the bad news. But here's the good news for us today. The good news is that when Jesus died on the cross, all the sins of the world were imputed to him, as it's stated in chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the cross. And my friends, every time we take communion, we are reminded of this, that when we take that cup of juice and we look at it and we pray and we are reminded that Jesus' blood was shed for us, we are also reminded that Jesus took our sins on the cross. Hallelujah. And now we see, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Sin was imputed to us as humanity. Jesus bore our sin as it was imputed to him on the cross. Now, by faith, When a person, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, from Canada, Africa, Europe, Russia, Ukraine, wherever, whoever they are, when they come to him in faith and they repent of their sin and they believe in him, it's Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us. Therefore, we can stand. Not only that, but we have multiplied grace and peace. Look at verse 2 again. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Now, when I was in high school, I have a confession to make. Math was not my strong suit. It was not my favorite. In fact, I believe that math is of the devil. How many are with me? Come on, be honest. Yes, I knew there was a few of you with me. God bless you. The irony is, I was also very much into music, and apparently I was told that if you were musical, then you should have been good at math. I don't know where I lost it. But one of the things that I did learn in math, I learned the difference between addition and multiplication. He just does not add grace to me. It is multiplied. What does this mean? Peter wants us to know that grace and peace are multiplied for us, which means to greatly increase or to be taken to its maximum measure. I'm so glad for this truth because you see, like many of you, I'm very frail. I fail. I falter. But I'm so glad for his amazing grace that we sang about this morning. We can trust in Jesus who gives grace above and beyond what we deserve. We did not deserve his favor. We could not do anything to accomplish it. It's all his abundant, amazing grace. To God be the glory. Remember who you are, remember where you stand, and remember your call. Remember your call. See, it's good to know our position in Christ, but we also must live it out in practice each and every day. When you go to school this week, young people, when you go to work, when you're with your family, we want to be able to put this into everyday life because we live in a world that's fallen and there are pressures all around us. And we, let's be honest, it's scary some days. But Peter says, God's word says, remember where you stand, remember who you are, and remember what God has called you to do. It's good to know our position in Christ. But how do we do it? How do we work it out? Well, number one, we unleash God's power. We see this in verse 3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. I want you to look at that word power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1:8, where Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends to heaven, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at this, turn over in your Bibles. He says, I kneel before the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth knows its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power, with dunamis, through his Spirit in your inner being, so Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. The word dunamis, the word power, can actually be translated dynamite. It's explosive power. Now, the dynamite that you and I are familiar with has an initial loud explosion that wreaks havoc all around it. And then it's over. Once the dust settles, the power's gone. The power that God gives is not a flash in the pan. Today it's here and tomorrow it's gone. No, it's a power that constantly fills your life and mine. One way that one author described it as, it's more like gasoline you put in your car. It's not flashy. It has no big bang. In fact, you really don't even see it. It's just a dependable, ongoing source of power that gets you where you're going. God's power is what he gives us to get us where we need to be. Then he says, all things. Power for all things. Look at those two words. And it means, get this. Are you ready for this? In the Greek, the word means all things. He wants to be clear. He wants everyone to understand that everything that you need, not only to be a Christian, but to follow Christ in this world, everything you need to stand firm in your faith, everything that you need to counter all of the pressure that is around you and coming upon you, everything that you need is in Him. He gives you all things by His power. One commentator said this. I like this. Let me read this paragraph. When the power of God through Christ is at play in the Christian life, the believer has absolutely everything he or she needs to be true to the calling of spiritual maturity and growth in Christ's likeness. No exceptions and no excuses. God wants us to know that He didn't save us and then say, knock yourself out or good luck out there. He didn't do the work of redeeming us and then leave us on our own as far as surviving and growing in our faith. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. There isn't anything outside of everything. In Christ, God has provided everything we need to mature in our faith and be faithful to the calling that He's exercised in our lives. Second thing that we have to stand firm is to utilize God's promise. Check out verse 4. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. I love those words. Great and precious. The word great there means mega. That's the best way we can interpret it. Mega. It means exceedingly outstanding. And as I mentioned a moment ago, precious means prized or valuable. And when you put the two together, we say that God's promises are mega magnificent. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that cool this morning? Isn't that incredible? Aren't you glad that Psalm 145:13 reminds us the Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made? Are you utilizing His promises today? Finally, undertake God's partnership. When we unleash His power and utilize His promises, we are able to partner with Him in amazing ways. How do we partner with Him? Well, first of all, we partner with Him, He says. These promises enable you to share His divine nature. That does not mean we become little gods. In today's New Age culture, the idea is that if we are good enough, if we follow strong enough, then we'll become little gods. No, that's not what this means. But it's coming, we're going to share His character. We're going to share His life. We're going to share His love. We're going to share His peace. We're going to share His justice. We're going to share His mercy. We're going to share His patience. How many are grateful for that? We're going to share it because that's what enables us to escape, to get away from that which is evil, from that which wants to corrupt us, from that which wants, like a decomposing body, wants to cause us to rot away. No, He wants us to partner with Him because He knows we can't do it on our own. He wants to set us free. Here's the bottom line, my friends. Here's what you need to hear this morning. If you haven't heard anything else, hear this from your pastor. Here, Peter is describing the ultimate freedom that followers of Christ experience as part of their reward when they participate in His divine nature. In other words, when we partner with Him, we partner with His freedom. Glory to God. And some of you are here today and you're bound to the past. Those voices of the past ring in your head that you can't do it, you can't make it. You might as well just walk away. You might as well just forget all God's grace. It's not for you. And you're coming to him today. You've come into this place today with a heavy burden of guilt and condemnation. But if you are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My friends, Jesus sets you free so you can stand firm, so that you can know who you are, and so that you can partner with him in his freedom and tell others what he has done for you. Let me close with this story. He didn't win a medal. In fact, he came nowhere near. But in defeat and in pain, he came to represent something much more profound and enduring than many sportsmen achieve in illustrious careers. John Stephen Akwari was never likely to win the men's marathon, but his chances were wrecked when, perhaps because of the effects of the high altitude, he succumbed to cramps that slowed his progress. If that was painful, then worse was to come after he was involved in a melee of athletes jockeying for position. Akware fell to the ground, gashing his knee and also causing a dislocation. He also smashed his shoulder against the pavement. Most observers, seeing his injuries, assumed he would pull out and go to hospital. Instead, he received medical attention and returned to the track to continue the race. His pace, of course, was now much lower, but his resolve to complete the event remained intact. 18 of the 75 starters had pulled out. He did not wish to add to that number. And so, more than an hour after the winner, Tanzania's Akwari crossed the line in last place, cheered home by a few thousand spectators who had remained in the stands after the sun went down. The medals had already been awarded. By the time he reached the stadium, he was limping and the bandage around his leg was flagging in the breeze. He was asked why he'd carry on, and his response has gone down in sporting history. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, he said. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. My friends, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming again. He's coming like a thief in the night. But make no mistake, he's coming. Until then, stand strong. God has given you everything you need to live for him. Remember who you are, a son and daughter of God. Called to be a servant sent into the world. Remember where you stand upon his righteousness. And remember your call to be faithful. Stand firm. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, that you're with us today, even now. And I pray today for this church, for my brothers and sisters here in Highway, and for those who are online today. I thank you for them. I thank you, Lord, that you are our life, you are our source. But Lord, I'm praying today for some who may not as yet have come to know you. And Lord, you're waiting and reaching out for them to come. And whether they are online or in this auditorium, I encourage you, if you have as yet to find Jesus, if you don't know him, would you let me pray with you as we pray this prayer together from our heart? Lord Jesus, forgive me for going my own way. I believe you died for my sin and you rose again. I turn my life over to you today. Help me to serve you all of my life, in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and eye closed, just quickly, if you're here and you've prayed that prayer today, would you just quickly raise your hand? And we want to continue to pray with you and encourage you. Anyone here today? Yes, praise you, Jesus.